and reveal to him, to give him understanding of the details of nations and kingdoms like Alexander the Great, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, and then the Israeli circumstances and situation throughout that time. And it's a very interesting portion of Scripture, once again, highlighting the sovereignty of our God, that God is in control. He sits on His throne. He has not abdicated His authority on this earth. He rules and reigns. And whatever, as we sang, whatever my God, our God sees fit, whatever He ordains, we receive gladly. And we come to a text now in Luke chapter 13 as we've been expositing through this book, this Gospel of Luke, of the person of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Son of God coming to earth in the incarnation and coming to a region, a small region of the world, off in a corner somewhere, hardly noticeable except for the fact that the Romans did conquer that, as Daniel will say, and come into that land and maintain a certain presence there, an authoritative military presence and a governorship presence with Pontius Pilate and others. And here in this small region over here that Caesar really doesn't want to bother with, we find the Son of God coming in Galilee of all places, and He is there, and He reveals Himself, and He stays there. And He begins the ministry of the Messiah, and He begins to reveal truth, and He begins to show signs and wonders, to declare and to affirm His deity and to affirm His Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered ministry, His prophetic ministry, His kingship, His priesthood, which we will be seeing more of as we get closer and into the crucifixion. This was the first coming of Christ, and it is this small little happening in the world, it seems, unnoticed by the rest of the world, except whatever happens there in the Roman Empire, maybe a little bit, especially in Israel. Unknown to that is this beginning, is this scene, and for 2,000 years we have seen the outworking of that, the follow-through of that. And we're in the midst of that ministry in Galilee and then in Perea, and He's working His way down to Judea. And we're learning a lot about the person of Christ and about the truth of His gospel, the truth of His message. And we come to a text where He decides to pull back a little bit, pull back the picture of history that will project itself over the course of what we now know as 2 millennia. And He gives a picture of encouragement to His disciples of what is going to happen in light of all that has happened and is happening at His ministry at this point. And let me just read to begin this morning, verse 18, chapter 13 of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 18. I'm going to show you a couple of parables that Jesus tells us that we're familiar with. If you've read through the Gospel of Matthew, they're almost verbatim mentioned there in chapter 13. And in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 5, I believe it is, one of the two, the mustard seed. And it's just a parable, a short parable. And here He puts two parables together to tell us a great picture. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took, sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again He said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Very short statement. Begun by 2 questions. What is the kingdom of God to be compared to? What is it like? What is the kingdom of God in its manifestation, in its understanding, as you see it, as you will experience it, as you will know it to be? What's that going to be like? Where are we at now is maybe the question. He kind of backs up and says, all right, let's take an analysis. Let's do an assessment of where things have gone for the last 2.5 years, close to 3 years now of ministry with Jesus, calling His disciples, spending most of his time up there in this small region of Galilee and in Palestine, and doing a lot of ministry there and getting a little bit of notice from people like Herod, and soon will be Pontius Pilate, and definitely by the Sanhedrin and the rulership of the Jewish nation down in Jerusalem. Where are we now? How can I describe to you where we are now and where it will be in the time to come? He's at the point of his ministry that we could say is the home stretch of his first advent. The Christmas holiday has been set aside traditionally as celebrating the first advent, the coming of the Messiah. The second part of our celebration year is Easter, and that's the end of that first advent. The second advent, we call that, is the second coming of Christ. And we're looking at the first advent here, the home stretch of it. Nearly 3 years of powerful, truth-filled, miraculous, strongly influential and impactful upon Galilee and Judea and the crowds and the nation and its leadership, and especially even beyond that, beyond the borders, the neighboring borders of Galilee into Perea and Tyre and Sidon and Samaria. They even feel it. They've even experienced it. A very memorable and powerful time that is recorded for us in four Gospels. And he's created a popular uprising, a positive publicity. We see this in verse 17, same chapter, just before. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. And there's a wonderful and glorious things they observed he was doing. They rejoiced. There's a lot of publicity going on here in that region. And there's been much talk and many rumors swirling around concerning what Jesus is bringing into the world at that time. And the questions were coming, and the doubts were beginning to rise. What's he going to do? Why is he here? Why isn't he doing so and so? What is he doing this for? Is this the Christ or not? How could the Christ come from Galilee? Where in the Scriptures does it talk about these things? A lot of talk. Many wanted him to begin his ascendancy to the throne of David at this point. Even before this, you can see this in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, in chapter 6. See him multiplying the loaves and feeding the multitudes. They're saying, it's time. Let's make him king now. Let's go ahead. Just grab him and put him into the throne. They wanted that. That's what they expected. Many desired to force him into that role by making him the ad hoc king, the spur-of-the-moment ruler to replace that Herodian dynasty, which was fairly corrupt, and try to get some uprising, maybe some ulterior motives here, to get rid of the Roman occupancy at this point and find some powerful leader who'll stir up the popular uprising. Maybe this is him. Maybe he will do it. Let's get him there. And he seemed to resist that. He was not interested in that. All of this fervor was only fueled more by Jesus because he kept preaching about the kingdom of God. And so they're anticipating great things from him, but it just didn't seem to be materializing the way they expected. So the expectation of Israel was that this Messiah would come, take over the rule, be the king. That's what Messiah is, the anointed one, the king, and dispose of their enemies, fix it all for them, conquer the world. Like we said before, feed us free food every morning and a free dinner every evening. And he can do it. Let's start multiplying every day, and this would be fantastic. This would be wonderful. And let's establish this in Jerusalem. That'll be the capital of the world. This is what we want. Where'd they get that idea? Well, they did get it from the Old Testament prophets. They had some inkling to these ideas. Like, for example, here's one. This great hope, this anticipation, this desire in the book of Micah. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read these verses. You just listen to what, if they were reading their Old Testament Bible and they were thinking of the Messiah and the future, what would they expect to come? What is on their minds? Here's what Micah says. It shall come to pass, Micah 4, verse 1, in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Very clear right there. They're looking at Jerusalem. They're looking at Mount Zion, which Jerusalem is situated on that mount. From there will go forth God and His Word and His law, and the nations will focus there and stream into there. Verse 3, He shall judge between many peoples. Who? God will. And shall decide for strong nations far and away. Interesting. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. How can you not have anticipation there? I mean, we were thinking that would be what we want a week ago or a week and a half ago, thinking this is the time. Someone come and fix this problem of this world, and the anticipation was there. So that's what they expected. That's what they wanted. But as they evaluated Jesus' ministry, and they're beginning to wonder at this point, as they're looking at his mystery, where's all the glamour? Where's the power? Where's the army? Why isn't he spending time in Jerusalem? That's where it should all begin. Why is he up here in Galilee, and why is he avoiding them, it seems? All the aspirations, all the militaristic aspirations, what's going on here? This Jesus seems to be procrastinating at best. This Galilean just isn't fitting our preconceived mold here. This guy seems to be a prophet, but doesn't seem to be rallying anybody around him in a way that would lead us to believe that our hopes are being materialized and realized, and the nation will finally achieve its ultimate exaltation. As a matter of fact, the growing elements around him seem to be coming from his adversaries, and they're not being won over, and these adversaries are the leaders of Israel, and that's not good. You don't have the power base behind you. You're not getting anywhere. This is just a failed effort, it seems. This is starting to look like a colossal failure. I mean, he's doing all these wonderful things, but for what purpose? It's getting nowhere. And from their perspective, these rulers, where is his throne and his realm and his authority coming from? And where is it? There's nothing sovereign. Nothing visibly sovereign about what he did in terms of exercising any kind of authority over the nation of Israel, over the Romans, over anybody other. It's not like he's changing the course of history right now through political means and through the rulers and through our enemies. Aside from his miracles, there appear to be just this powerlessness, this weakness, this obscurity, this despised movement going on amongst people that are really not important and aren't going to change anybody. These are Galilean fishermen, and he's got as his cabinet, as his associates, as his assistants. He's chosen a bunch of guys who are not trained and not taught. What is going on here? What's wrong with this picture? There's nothing visible, nothing formative, nothing regal, nothing impressive right now. And thus, they're starting to throw it. And the adversaries are starting to get their words. Even though the popularity is there, the hope is still kind of holding out, even all the way to the last week where, you know, he comes in on a triumphal entry and they're proclaiming, this is it, this is it, bring the king in. And it was just, in their mind, a colossal failure a few days later. So what kind of king are you is the question. Where is this kingdom you've been preaching about all this time? And he did. He started from the beginning preaching the kingdom of God. Speaking of kingdom terms and theologies and principles through parables and in instructions, and that's been the heart of his message. When are you going to make your first move, Jesus? Are you the Christ or are you not? Where is this kingdom? Why isn't it here? And that question later on we'll get to, I don't know, let me guess, 6 months? In about chapter 17, and the Pharisees were asking him, when the kingdom of God would come. It's not here. What's going on? Verse 20, and he answered them, interesting, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. You're not going to see this massive boom, and I'm not bringing this, okay, here it is. Actually, no. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's in the midst of you. You're just looking in the wrong place right now. Your anticipation, your expectations are not in line with what God has in mind right now. And so the questions are there. How's this campaign going, Jesus? And how's it going to happen? And it's not too much different 2,000 years later, as people still scoff at the Christian message and the Christian kingdom. So what? What's going on? It hasn't changed anything. The world's getting worse. What have you done for me lately, is the attitude. So Jesus wants to give us hope here. And he anticipates, and he knows this, he anticipates the questions, he knows this is on the heart of the disciples, he knows their thoughts and their understanding of the kingdom are only half full. There's more that needs to be taught to them. They were not wrong into anticipating this coming glorious kingdom. The prophets said so. The prophets declared that, not just Micah, but practically all of them. They were not wrong, it's just they missed a major portion, a major element, which is what he was fulfilling at this time. And so he wants to give them hope. Despite what they see visibly, he wants to give them hope and tell them, listen, don't underestimate the kingdom of God. Don't underestimate what I'm doing. The kingdom plan is on course and will continue until it is full in its consummation, just as God had decreed it. The defeat of Satan at every turn in Jesus' ministry, as he just defeated Satan once again with this woman in the previous verses, this woman who has bent over double. She's got this disability for 18 years, and Jesus comes and heals her and says Satan was the one who bound her with this, and I released her. So you see, once again, a visual display of Christ's sovereignty over the kingdom of Satan. That's an indicator of a powerful movement known as the kingdom of God, and it's an indicator of things to come. And knowing that, he was going to die on the cross, and that was not going to be a defeat. That was not going to be a setback. That's not going to be a failure of some sort. You do not need to lose hope, though they did not quite grasp that, right? They did not quite get that. Even to the very day in which he was taken to the cross and over the weekend before the resurrection, they're mourning, they're trying to decide, what do we do next? It wasn't until the resurrection that the light really came on. And so their anticipation of this, their understanding needs a lot of help, and so he's going to help them here. It's going to look, it was looking like the mission is a disaster at this point. It's going nowhere. So Jesus gives us two parables. And I've described, and I'm going to call these the parables for the disappointed. The parables for the disappointed. Very simple parables. Mustard seed and leaven. Both of them are likened to the kingdom. The kingdom of God, the principle of the kingdom of God, the truth of my kingdom and God's kingdom that is on this earth, that is coming to this earth, that is being shown to you in some ways, is going to be compared to a mustard seed and leaven, which have a common thing to them. They're very small and insignificant. I don't want to give that away to you quite yet. He gives us these two parables to give us hope and faith so that any disappointment in us would be replaced with the surety that God's sovereign power and progressing plan is on course and will not be thwarted. 2,000 years of Christian history can be understood in the truth of the mustard seed and the truth of the leaven. 2,000 years of Christian history and how the kingdom of God works today. In order to fully comprehend these parables, you have to see them in light of the history of the church. What Jesus is doing is he's projecting forward. Whether the disciples got it at that point, it's probably not. But as they came back to it, and through the decades after his death, resurrection, and ascension, and they looked into this, and they then began to see, and the light comes on, oh, I get what he's saying. What he's doing is projecting out, and we can put ourselves right here and say, we are in the midst of this tree that has grown from a mustard seed, or in the midst of this leaven that has infected and fermented the dough, every part of it. This is the history that follows, as Jesus is saying, and this is what the kingdom of God is going to do. This is its action. This is its effect upon the world. So let's take a look at these parables. First, the mustard seed I want us to see is a parable to the disappointed that shows us the external influence of Christianity. This external influence of Christianity. Now, Christianity here, I'm going to give you the application right from the get-go. That is the external influence of the kingdom of God upon the world that over 2,000 years and from that point forward is the movement known as Christianity, the kingdom of God in the midst of working in the church, in the ministry of Christianity in the world. The external influence is shown to us right here in a mustard seed growing into a tree in this man's garden. And birds coming alongside and coming into the tree and benefiting by the tree. What does that mean? Well, we can see this and we can look at this and we can try to understand what is Jesus saying to us, and we can quickly see, oh, I get it. I think what he's telling them, as they're disappointed and they're looking, they're going, where are we going? We're not getting anywhere. We're not getting much progress. And quite frankly, our enemies are more powerful than us. Just like today, we can look and say, you know, militant Islam is out of control. And our current government is doing nothing about it. Postmodernism and its effect on culture is out of control. Politically correctism is the dominant perspective or the moral perspective of the day, and what is Christianity doing to oppose that? And it seems like we're losing. Liberalism has come into the church and has taken over pretty much every major denomination, and it just denies the power of our faith, and it might look like Christianity has no power, has no influence. And Jesus is just telling them and would encourage us today, don't underestimate the influence of the kingdom of God in the Christian faith. Don't underestimate that. So the first parable, put together here, and Matthew did the same. He took both of them together, the leaven and the mustard seed. They're speaking about the kingdom of God. They're referring about its influence. Mustard seed growing has an influence. It draws the birds. Leaven put inside of this flour, this dough, over time, overnight, will influence the whole dough. So there's influence here of some sort. There's a message, in other words, of the kingdom of God has an influence upon the world. And you can see this. And then the mustard seed is that external growth of the influence of the kingdom as you view it and watch it growing into this massive tree from this tiny little seed. Leaven is this internal thing where you don't see it. It's hidden, but you know the effect of it because of the effect upon the bread and the dough. There's an internal, there's an external, and the kingdom of God, therefore, is the seed and the leaven. That's the picture there. The birds and the flower, and I'll just give you the answer up front, that's the world. The birds and the flower, that's the world. We can make this connection because of the context. In the context of this chapter, in the previous chapter, Luke 12, Jesus has been talking about his imminent coming. He's coming. He's coming soon. There's a second coming. There is a consummation to all what I'm doing right now. And that could come at any moment. Of course, 2,000 years later, we still have that. We wait for that. And that time is going to be a time of judgment, right? He's going to judge those who are faithful and those who are not faithful. The faithful he will receive in and bless them. The unfaithful will receive the judgment of God. Now is the time to prepare your heart. Now is the time to settle your accounts with the Lord Jesus before he comes back. That's the message we've been looking at for some time now. And that's within the context of the big grand picture of history. And that would fit with what we're going to talk about with this parable here. The big history here is the kingdom of God is not going to be destroyed. The kingdom of God is going to grow. The kingdom of Satan has been broken in the life of this woman. The kingdom of Satan is going to be opposed. It's going to oppose the kingdom of God, and it's going to lose. It's a sign of God's advancing kingdom. And Matthew connected this parable to the wheat and the tares, where the wheat and the tares are thrown into the field. The field is the world, he says quite frankly. And there's the wheat seed, and there's the tare seed, and they will grow, and over time they will grow together, and eventually at the end of the world, at the time of the coming of Christ, he will pull the tares out, he will separate it from the wheat into the kingdom. And that's going to be the picture that you see in the wheat and tares. And that's within the same context that Matthew used these same parables. So we want to take all that and get a perspective here. Perspective has a global look to it. Mustard seed parable. Let's take a look. Common picture. Everybody would see this. Everybody knows this. This is agrarian society in Israel. Farmers everywhere, they know all about what's being talked about here. It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. Everybody knows what that is. Everybody's seen that every day. It grows and it grew and it became a tree. The idea here is not necessarily this big, tall cedar. A tree that is about the size of 10, 15 feet. This particular mustard seed type of plant could be a pretty big bush. And they know that. Very descriptive. That's what the kingdom of God is like. He's going to explain the kingdom of God to them. This is what I want you to understand. And by the way, he asks the question. He begins with it this way. What is the kingdom of God like? And I love Jesus' teaching style, asking questions. Let me just ask this question of you. What is the kingdom of God like? What would we compare it to? How do you understand it? Now, if he gave that to the Pharisees, and he asked them, what would you say the kingdom of God is like? And they would have a completely different picture, completely different parable. And Jesus, with his disciples, would probably say, you guys probably don't understand it either, so I'm going to give you the answer to the question. And this is a great teaching model. You ask the question, and then you answer the question for them, leading them and guide them. Strategic. He's to put the most important issues front and center. He asked the right question. I'm not going to leave the crowd to ask the questions. They were asking the questions, by the way, in chapter 12 and chapter 13. Now he turns it around and asks them the question. And when Jesus, the truth teller, the Son of God, asks questions, you know it's going to be an important issue front and center. This question is going to target what is most important to you. A lot of questions were asked by Jesus that way. It's strategic. So what is it like? And what shall I compare it? A parabolic introduction. Comparing something to a familiar truth or a familiar idea that everybody's familiar with, everybody understands, and want to compare this so that you can get a better understanding of something you don't understand, the kingdom. We don't want to turn, by the way, allegorical with this, and Jesus starts talking like, okay, I'm going to talk about this parable, and there's going to be a whole bunch of hidden meanings and layers. That's what allegory is. You start putting layer after layer of meanings, incomprehensible except to the vivid imagination of the interpreter. And every interpreter that comes along comes up with a new vivid imagination of what it means. Allegory does that. It has no rules to guide its interpretations by. It looks at the metaphors, and basically metaphors are free-for-all how you want to understand that. No precedent. There's a bias, therefore, of the interpreter that'll come to a parable like this and come up with all sorts of ideas of what it can mean based upon his own bias. Allegory is not the way you approach parables. You want to stick with what is the meaning, and there is a meaning he wants us to know. He's saying it right here. The kingdom of God is like this. And what does a mustard seed do? How does it influence? That's what the kingdom of God will do as well. Now, where would we get the meaning of the mustard seed? I think it's very helpful to understand when Jesus taught and when he brought up these principles and these pictures, and you got to understand this, he did not teach in a vacuum. He didn't just arbitrarily pull things out of nowhere with no basis to his teaching. He was bound many ways to the Old Testament. He would draw pictures out of the Old Testament and reintroduce them in new ways to new truths, new mysteries that are now being revealed so that we can understand better God's plan. And so I would say you would want to see these pictures, especially this tree and the birds in light of the Old Testament. We want to see that. So let's take a look now first, this mustard seed. First, you understand the mustard seed is very small. It's like a grain of mustard seed. Matthew and Mark both highlight the idea how small the seed is. The smallest of seeds is how they would picture it. And we want to look at the faint beginning of the mustard seed. A faint beginning, a small beginning, feeble. There's a reason why you're disappointed right now as he's speaking to the crowds. There's a reason why your anticipations, your expectations are not being met. There's a reason why. Because you don't understand that the kingdom of God is not coming with suddenly, boom, God elects 10,000 people, brings them in, and creates a big mega church movement in the middle of Jerusalem. No, what he did was he started with a seed. Started small. Feeble. This is the way it is. This is why you're disappointed. You didn't see God's plan and how he's going to bring the kingdom of God into being. The kingdom is likened to this tiny, little, insignificant, feeble beginning. The mustard seed was the smallest known of that day seeds by the people used in gardening. They didn't go around and they didn't measure wildflowers and spores from ferns or whatever to try to compare who's bigger than what. What they knew in gardening was, here's this mustard seed, and it's probably the tiniest of them all. And that is noted, and liberals have attacked this concept, but that's just simple. He's using the modern vernacular of the day. Everybody used the terminology as small as a grain of a mustard seed. It's just a tiny beginning. God didn't bring his son into the world with a bang on a global scale, in other words. He didn't introduce the kingdom of God with this huge explosion in Rome, or Alexandria, or Carthage, or some big city. Where did he start? Nazareth, of all places, with John the Baptist out in the wilderness with nobody. Crowds started gathering. He's out there as this freak, this crazy man. This is how the kingdom of God started? This is how it was manifested? Exactly. This is how it all begins. It was not a huge thing in the eyes of the world. The start of the appearance of the kingdom of God was not internationally known. As a matter of fact, it didn't become internationally known For decades later. It started as a tiny little hidden thing, as if invisible to the world's eye. This is the way God does things, by the way. This is how he does it. He's not playing the media game. He doesn't want to start with Washington or start with the UN. Where does he start? With a tiny little church, with a couple of believers in the middle of Thailand or wherever. And here they start to grow, and here they start to preach, and the kingdom of God just kind of grows from there. And over time, what do we have? Well, what do we have? By the way, in case you're wondering about this, the size of the mustard seed, there was a doctor, Shinners, from an herbarium at SMU in Dallas. He said this, this herbarium had 318,000 botanical specimens from around the world. He's a lecturer at the Smithsonian. He said the mustard seed would indeed have been the smallest of those likely to have been noticed by the people at the time of Christ. The only modern crop plant of importance with smaller seeds than a mustard seed, the only one in modern day for a crop plant, would have been tobacco. But they didn't have tobacco in that part of the world. So technically, that it was kind of what they knew, the smallest seed. Everybody would affirm that. So he's speaking in vernacular here. Smallness, insignificance, the kingdom of God, its inception was very tiny, not visible. Nor would they say, look, here it is, or look, there it is, and boom, there it is. Where's the kingdom, Jesus? It's in your midst. What? I don't see it. Exactly. Exactly. I don't get it. What, these disciples? Come on. Precisely. This is how it all begins. It's in the midst of you. It's within you. It's in the sphere of salvation. It's in the redeemed. It's with one person who's saved, one woman who is saved, one man who's saved. And here Christ begins to build his kingdom. This is how it all starts. And God likes to start small, doesn't he? He chose one man, not a massive throng. He is always choosing the small and little groups, and even more so that Paul identifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Take a note of yourselves, church in Corinth. Look at yourselves. There's not many mighty. There isn't anybody, or noble, or powerful, or rich, or influential. There might be a few here and there, but generally, what is the makeup of the church? The ignoble, the slaves, those who are unimportant, the outcasts. How's that ever going to make influence and impact on the world? Don't underestimate my kingdom. But this is how God starts. It starts small, and then, secondly, flourishing end. Prolific growth. A flourishing end. So here is the mustard seed. Tiny little thing that a man takes, and the picture shows this man who goes into his garden, sows the mustard seed, this tiny little thing in the dirt, in his garden, given time, given a little nurture, it grew and became this massive tree that took over the garden in many ways and shaded everything out, but became this nice, blossoming, beautiful bush, which is what this tree would be. By the way, in the Middle East, this particular tree is known as Synapsis nigra, meaning the black mustard, and it could grow up to 10 to 15 feet tall. I took pictures. I didn't have time to pull those out. I could have shown you a few of them as I was in Israel some years ago and showed you. What's that big bush? Oh, that's a mustard bush. Okay, I get it. They're pretty big. It was once appearing tiny, faint, insignificant, proves to be something that the birds are attracted to and would want to nest in. Became a tree. The birds of the air made nests in its branches. And so here's the picture. He says, this is what kingdom God is going to be like. How shall I compare it? You're disappointed now? Give it time. Watch the influence. It will flourish. The benefits will extend themselves. What was once tiny and faint and insignificant will become a mighty kingdom, is the picture here. The benefits of this kingdom will be felt by the whole world. Now, the picture of the world here are the birds. The birds of the air made nests in its branches. It noticed, here's this nice tree. I can make a nest here. It's good protection, good shade. This is a place I can call home. And so they kind of moved in, and they were benefited by the presence of this tree. Now, you can't go too far to think here, okay, what's been Christianity's influence on the world for the last 2,000 years? What a great picture right there. The birds have lighted in and nested and benefited by the presence of Christianity. Now, how do I know the birds are the world? Well, let me take you back to the Old Testament. Again, Jesus is tied to the truth of the Old Testament, and he wants to draw pictures from them to reuse them, and he does this. In Daniel chapter 4, in verse 20, there's a vision given to Daniel. Actually, it was a vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel interprets this, and he describes this, what was this tree. A large tree, which was the kingdom of Babylon. It says in verse 20, the tree you saw which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who had grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown, reaches to heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. There's the picture that Jesus, I think, is drawing from. So you have this tree. He says, the vision God has given you, Nebuchadnezzar, is you, your kingdom, your sovereignty, your empire, and all the animals are benefiting by it. The birds have benefited. And who are those birds? Who are those animals? It's all the other nations, all the other peoples of the world have benefited by your place on the earth at this particular time. The book of Ezekiel does the same thing. In Ezekiel chapter 31, the prophet Ezekiel is given this picture as he speaks to Egypt. In verse 2, son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria, now the empire of Assyria, was a cedar in Lebanon. Okay, a picture of a tree. With beautiful branches and forest shade and of towering height, it's topped among the clouds. The waters nourished it. The deep made it grow tall, making its river flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large, its branches long. from abundant water in its shoots. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs under its branches. All the beasts of the field gave birth to their young under its shade. Live all great nations. Under its shadow lived all great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness, in its length, in its branches. And so you see the picture here. Here's the Assyrian Empire, which came after the Babylonian Empire, or actually before that. And it had an impact over the nations, and they all benefited by this. That was the beasts, that was the birds. And so you see the picture here. I believe Jesus is drawing a very familiar picture to the minds of his audience. The kingdom of God is going to be likened to that. It's going to be a tree, like a tiny little mustard seed, unnoticeable, planted, and suddenly it is benefiting the world as the birds of the air. What a picture. What hope. Interesting. The protection, the benefits, the greatness, the power that's described in this massive bush, that the birds are attracted to it and are drawn to it and are benefited by it. Now, what does that mean? We'll take a look over 2,000 years of Christian history. Its growth, its significant increase, its influence over the world. We have reached every nation with the gospel. We pretty much reached every language group with the message of the truth, whether it's a portion of the scriptures or all of the scriptures. We have sent missionaries generation after generation, and we've gone into nations, and we've had influence there with the church, and the church is born, the church spreads. Christianity has its impact in societies and civilizations. Western civilization can note its origins from the Christian faith, from the Christian truth. You cannot deny how Christianity has indeed influenced and the world has benefited by its presence on this earth. Every continent, every nation, every tribe as far as we've reached, and every generation, maybe a few in the Amazon have yet to reach, but that's the point. It's just growing. J.C. Ryle describes this. The progress of the gospel after the seed was once cast into the earth was great, steady, and continuous. In spite of persecution, opposition, and violence, Christianity gradually spread and increased. Year after year, its adherents became more numerous. Year after year, idolatry withered away before it. City after city, country after country received the new faith. Church after church was formed in almost every quarter of the earth then known. Preacher after preacher rose up. Missionary after missionary came forward to fill the place of those who died. Roman emperors and heathen philosophers, sometimes by force, sometimes by argument, tried in vain to check the progress of Christianity. They might as well have tried to stop the tide from flowing or the sun from rising. In a few hundred years, the religion of the despised Nazarene, the religion which began in the upper chamber of Jerusalem, had overrun the civilized world. He's just describing the first 100 years. Now add to that another 1900 years of history. How has Christianity influenced the world? How has it benefited the birds? How have the birds benefited its presence? Well, just think of how Christianity has influenced cultures, politics, economies, nations, movements. Think of how, where the sanctity of life principles come from. Who defends that? Who promotes that? Family values, freedoms, equalities, prison reforms, hospital reforms, the dignity of each citizen, a human dignity to each citizen, emancipation of slaves, educational institutes, both public and private, universities, where'd they come from? Largely, they came from Christian seminaries teaching their preachers and their people the truth and justice and laws and what we know as right and wrong, women's rights and reform, uplifting music, uplifting art, hard work, labor, the economic growth, civil rest within communities, caring hospitals, as I said, adoption services, respect for authority. All these, just add it up. On and on and on it goes. And has Christianity influenced the world in these things? Indeed it has. And the birds benefited by this. Western civilization alone, just looking at that, most powerful, most wealthy, most advanced civilization, where'd it come from? It didn't come from Athens. It didn't come from Rome. It came from the Christian influence through history especially the Reformation. It's Christianity that has brought along all the graces that grace the otherwise pagan world. And if you compare that, for example, to Islam, where has Islam made its inroads? And what is its effect? As just one example, upon those communities, upon those cultures and those nations, third world, poverty, high death rates, despicable treatment of women, justice is not even there. I mean, warfare is constant in these parts. Why? Why is that? Make the comparison. It's Christianity that's at the root foundation of American exceptionalism. It's Christianity that's at the root of modernized world, the free world, the flourishing world. Just make that comparison. Am I guessing at this? Am I throwing a few things out there and you can debate that in your political science classrooms? Or can I just look at Jesus' words and say, wow, it has grown and it couldn't be stopped by his adversaries. This tiny mustard seed in Nazareth has become what it is today, the most dominant religion in the world. I could say that with confidence. Christians have been such a dominating force in the world and our nation's history to provide in our nation the best possible life on the planet Earth for all non-Christians to nest in. That's why they try to cross our borders. And if you want to leave, we'll let you go. We don't care. Go ahead. Go to the other nations. Actually, we send missionaries to go out there, and they're flooding to America, not because of atheism. And it's not because of paganism. And it's not because of Islam. It's not because of whatever these isms. It's because of the influence that the kingdom of God has had upon this nation. We can't deny that. God's kingdom will have its life, and it's a life of its own, and it will dominate. Now, I'm not trying to promote a post-millennial view here. Don't get me wrong. Post-millennialism means if we just make the world better, Christianity takes over, and it's all set. And then Jesus comes back and just kind of settles right on in because we've already Christianized the whole world. That's not the point. It's just the influence. Christianity is this tree, and the world now takes notice, and there's a benefit by the blessing of the presence of that tree. And let me take you now to the second parable as we're running low on time. The second parable is now going to look at the internal influence of Christianity. That was the external. That's viewed by this mustard seed growing into this tree. The internal is seen by this. Again, he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." So, for the disappointed, just know this is what you're going to see over history, and this is what we have seen. But then the question is, how's it going to get there? And the principle, that internal quality and character of the kingdom of God and the gospel, this is how it's going to get there. The internal influence of Christianity. It's not going to happen by Fox News. It's not going to happen by radio talk shows. It's not going to happen by a moral majority political movement. It's not going to happen that way. This is how it's always been happening. It gets hidden. It's unseen, but it works and it ferments and it infects everything to a positive influence. Now, I don't want you to suddenly jump to conclusions and say, oh, well, the kingdom of God kind of gets in there and everybody gets saved. That's not the idea. It's just influence that we're talking about here. Just like the tree influences. Jesus turns our attention here at something not outward, but the internal quality and how the kingdom of God will have its influence. Don't underestimate the kingdom. We may not be having much impact on the Jewish leaders, Jesus is saying. As a matter of fact, they're going to kill me. They're going to chop off the head of this. They're going to strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. It's not going to look good. We might not be having an external impact. We may not be having much impact at all on the nation who will turn its back on me. It may appear that the wrong people are coming into the kingdom. You're gathering the wrong crowd, Jesus. The nobodies, the once lepers, the outcasts. You need to try to attract these priests, Jesus, and the politicians and the Herodian people, right? At least that's conventional wisdom, and Jesus never works by conventional wisdom. Have you not figured that out? God doesn't work that way. This is how he works. one person to one person to one person, like leaven starts to infect the dough. That's how it works. So there's an invisible presence. Leaven. That's the picture. An invisible presence. You take it. Typically women are the ones, their duties in the home and their duties in society was making bread and cooking these things, and they're making the bread, and there's this 3 pecks or 3 measures of flour, which counts to about 5 gallons of flour. They're making large quantities of bread because that's what they do. They eat a lot of bread. And they take this leaven, a little bit of leaven, and they drop it inside. They mix it hidden inside. You can't see it. You can't smell it. Give it some time now. Watch how it works. Invisible. Now, leaven typically in the Bible is used as an illustration, is viewed as a bad influence, a disruptive force, like false teachers. He just said that in chapter before. The leaven of the Pharisees, watch out for that, because they infect. It's a dangerous effect upon you, false teaching. It could be a bad thing. But this picture here is positive. This is good. This is the influence of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the leaven that grows, that infects, that has its influence, that disrupts the nature of the dough. And what is the dough? What is the flour? Again, the world. It disrupts that nature. It turns it on its head in a good way. It took and hit it, and this invisible presence, there's not an instant takeover. It's a time will tell as the influence happens upon the earth. He infers here this small, unsuspecting presence that would be put there to influence the whole batch over time. Now, let me tell you something, what this means to encourage us. You send a missionary, or you send Christians, or there's one Christian, or there's 3 Christians, and they go to this village or this community where there isn't Christian, there isn't a church within hundreds of miles or even in the borders of this region. And here's the only Christians in the area. What possible influence could they have upon that community, that culture? Do you understand this? That one person is like leaven in a positive way. And he contacts another person and he talks to his parents, or he talks to his siblings, or he talks to family, or he talks to neighbors, or he talks to, you know, the bosses, whatever. And watch how this works. And it grows from 1 to 3 to 10 to 100, and pretty soon you start scratching your head. How did that happen from that one guy? It's not the guy, it's the kingdom. It's the gospel. It's the power of God and how he works. And this is done through infiltrating and permeating. An infiltrating permeation here. That's the 3 measures of flour, the 5 gallons of flour. Small amount over time will permeate the whole batch. There's an energy here, an exerting of energy from the leaven reaching every part and infecting the whole element. Jesus is just encouraging us here. Listen, the power of my gospel and my grace and the kingdom of God at work amongst you and in your hearts and in the church and in the gospel message, in the ministry of the church, Paul going overseas, each city, the only Christian in the city at that time was Paul and his team. And he began to preach. And it started to infect and permeate and infiltrate those communities like Ephesus, where they were doing magic, they were bowing down to some perverted god, they're giving their life to all this wickedness and all this foolishness, and he comes in with the gospel and changes it overnight to create such a infection within that community that it caused a riot to happen in the whole city. That's what happened over a course of a few years. This is the type of permeating power that is behind the Christian truth. Leaven is a fermenting agent, changing the character of the bread. And if you don't have that leaven, what do you get? Flat bread, crackers, unappetizing stuff. We like the good stuff. By the way, Hebrew mothers would, on a wedding day, would take a little bit of sourdough, the leaven dough, and give it as a wedding gift to her daughter and say, you can start your new family with what was from the old, what was good and loving source, and here's your first batch of bread. Go for it. And from there would be years and years and years of bread doughs over time with a yeast flour that is 40, 50 years old, I guess. I don't know. But This is the picture. This is the idea. It all got leavened. The kingdom of God has an energy, working quietly, unseen, working from the inside. It's the power of the gospel that changes the individual heart. Once it enters the heart. And the picture speaking here is of infiltrating the world. In other words, it's not a pragmatism that does it. It's not a external, political, international, UN treaty, whatever type thing that you try to work together to gain agreement and peace and from the top down type thing. It is a bottom-up thing. It is a from the small elements, working its way, influencing the hearts of each individual that comes in contact with the truth, which means we should be good evangelists. Evangelize. That's how this happens. Pray. That's how it happens. Be like salt of the earth. Be like the light of the world. Get out there and rub against that which is infected with wickedness. Rub against it with the truth of the gospel and bring some purity into this world through the gospel. This is why we have hope. This is why we have confidence. We don't fear the world. Each Christian working as a kingdom influence upon the little sphere of influence that we have will leave a positive impact, and it will do nothing but grow through your testimony, through your righteousness, your example, the work of the Spirit, the character of Christ's likeness. This is the type of influence we're talking about. Positive. Kingdom energy. Growing. Infiltrating. The advancement of the kingdom is always going to be a hidden thing. It's going to be hidden, and it's going to work its transforming power through lives, person to person to person. It's not going to happen in the capitals. It's not going to happen through bureaucracies. It might happen in one person in the capital who may be, I don't know, a guard in the White House. Who knows? Or some CIA agent or somebody who's been transformed and converted, and through his testimony, he begins to affect other people. And change may happen through that. That's our prayer. So for the disappointing, you're hoping for better things from Jesus. You're hoping for the big splash. It just doesn't seem to be happening. That he would just launch. And he could have, by the way. Did he not say in the Garden of Gethsemane, I can call 6 legion of angels right now, or what is it, 12 legions, right now, and he could wipe this army out like they were not even... Didn't even know what hit them. I could do that right now. I can bring it on from heaven, and we could start this thing right now, and I'm sure the disciples just say, yeah. Right? No, that's not how it's going to work. This is not God's plan. God's plan is a better one than that. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to be ascended. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit with you. I'm going to give you my gospel, and you're going to take that gospel to Judea, Samaria, to the end of the world. That's how it's going to happen. That's what's going to be the plan. And God is carrying it out. And the world cannot eradicate the church. It never could. It's not going to die. God is always going to be at work. And a great example of this is if you went to Geneva, and in Geneva there is a monument, a kind of a big monument area with these statues of the reformers, the Calvins and Zwinglis and Knox and others, and they have representations of different nations. What that monument, the memorial was, is the memorial of the reformers and the Reformation and the impact the Reformation had on the world. And they're preaching. You know, John Calvin preached. You know, Zwingli preached. He taught. And these guys just brought the truth to the church, preached the gospel. People heard it. People were changed, and it influenced, and the number of nations that were represented in that memorial in Geneva, from Germany to Holland to Switzerland to America to England, and you could just go beyond that now to the rest of the world, has been impacted and affected by the simple principles of what Jesus is talking about here. That's how it happened. One man was, by the name of, and you'll learn this in Sunday school, William Burns. He's a great preacher and evangelist. Everybody wanted him to stay in Scotland and become the next superstar preacher and traveling evangelist and whatever else. He decided, no, my calling is to go be a missionary in China, which he was out in obscurity. Had very few converts for the rest of his life. And people would look at that and say, what a waste. What a waste of skill and talent. And he could have been so much more famous and so much more influential on the church if he'd have stayed in Scotland as they viewed it. But Do you know William Burns discipled Hudson Taylor? End of the story right there. Hudson Taylor, founder of China Inland Missions, which is OMF today. Thousands of missionaries came through that due to this man, Burns' influence. That's how God works. That's just the way it is. That's how the kingdom of God is operative and energized in this world. So Jesus has given us encouragement here. Stay the course. Keep being that evangelist. Keep being that light. Keep being that Christ-like example to others. God will work his work in the lives of those. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us and the promises and encouragement from Scripture to be faithful, to look at the examples of those who are faithful. I thank you for Christ and his truth and his care for us. He always pinpoints the need, asks the right question, gives us the kernel of truth that is so necessary, so beneficial. And we need these, Lord. We need to hear these again and again as we view the world and we see things happening around us in the global scale, in our national scale, even in our personal lives. May we be blessed by the encouragement of Christ. May we be blessed that we are included in his kingdom. He gladly wants us and gives us his kingdom. And may we be faithful to its power and influence throughout the world as we support and pray for the gospel ministries and the church growth. And I just thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us here, that we could be part of that. So I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.